Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Paul writes, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of, notice the article, the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I thrilled several years ago when I saw this outline in this passage of Scripture, because to me it was so clear. And I've read Romans many years, and I had missed seeing this outline, but this outline is so clear as to the layout of the gospel. Now, before I get to the outline about what does the gospel include, I want to give you these thoughts. First of all, Paul tells us that he was a debtor. He was obligated. He was obligated for two reasons. He was obligated because he had killed Stephen. His actions had obligated him to do something to make up for what he had done. Okay? He was a debtor. He was obligated by his actions, but he was also obligated by his life. With his sins, Paul saw himself as having killed Jesus. He had not only killed Stephen with his actions, but he had killed Jesus with his life, and both had forgiven him. Both had forgiven him. Now he must preach in their place. You see, Paul's logic is this. If I killed Stephen, who was going to preach for Jesus, and I killed Stephen, then it's my job to preach in his place. If by my sins I killed Jesus, then it's my job to take his place and preach in his place what he would have preached if he were still here. Do you follow his logic? So he says, I'm obligated. Number two, he said, I'm ready. The word ready indicates an enthusiasm. He was enthusiastic. He was predisposed as a chosen vessel to kings and Gentiles and, yes, to the children of Israel. When Ananias met him on a street called Straight, on a certain place in the city of Damascus, and told him that you are a chosen vessel of God. He's chosen you to preach the gospel to kings and to Gentiles and to Jews. Paul said, I'm ready to do that. I'm enthusiastic about it. So he was a debtor. He was ready. And then he tells us, and I'm not ashamed. It means there's nothing embarrassing about this. My message does not embarrass me. I will stand before kings and say what has to be said. I will stand before kings and make the declaration that needs to be made. I will stand before Gentiles. I will stand before Jews. None of them intimidate me. I am not ashamed. I am confident in the gospel. Could I tell you this evening that you and I need to be confident in the gospel that we preach? We need to be confident for several reasons. We need to be confident, number one, because I know it works for me. I know it's worked for me. The gospel changed my life. I don't have to be bashful or embarrassed. I know that it will work. And I've known dozens of other people in which I have seen it work. My wife has been on Facebook again. And one of our teens that we pastored in St. Louis in our youth department there posted a picture of 1982 when we sent about 25 teenagers to the Bill Rice Ranch. And they had this picture of all of these teenagers, and so they began trying to remember the names, and we knew the names of some right away, but others were faint. We kind of had forgotten who they were. So the wonderful thing about this social network called Facebook is that lots of people can meddle in other people's business. So lots of people were watching, and they said, oh, I know who that person is. Well, who's the third person from the left on the second row? And somebody else would message, oh, yeah, I know who that is. That was so-and-so. Someone else says, no, that wasn't so-and-so. That was so-and-so. But they fool around. Took them 2 days, but they finally got all the names down. And you know what? Praise the Lord, a lot of those kids got born again under my pastorate. I saw the gospel work in their lives. In some of their cases, I saw the gospel work in their dad and mom's life. I've seen the gospel work. It works. We have nothing to be ashamed of in preaching it. Now, here's a good question. What was the gospel that Paul was referring to? You see, sometimes the gospel refers just to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. If you want to take a moment and turn there, it's just the next book over. It'll not take you long to turn there and look at this. Sometimes the gospel is just referring to the good news of Jesus Christ, where he died and was buried and raised again. Beginning in verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's the gospel, plain and simple, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that's what the word gospel refers to. Sometimes the gospel refers only to the plan of salvation. Sometimes when people talk about the gospel, they say, well, there's the Romans road. There's four simple steps. You've got to know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've got to know that there's a penalty for your sin, which is death and hell. And you've got to know that Jesus paid the penalty. And you can be saved today if you'll receive him as your Lord and Savior. That's the good news. Many times that presentation, though, leaves out some pretty vital points of the gospel. In Romans, however, I think the word gospel means more. If you have in front of you your Bible in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I want you to look at the word gospel there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In the Greek, that is what they call a definite article, that word the. And therefore, it's referring to more than just the death, burial, and resurrection, and it's referring to more than just the good news of salvation. It is referring to the entire body of doctrine, of Christian doctrine, as it's revealed in the scriptures. That's talking about everything we believe this book teaches. The gospel is the entire message of Christianity. It's the entire message of the Word of God. And so in Paul's, or in Romans, as he's talking about the gospel, the gospel takes on a wider perspective than just how to be saved. Now, what did the gospel include according to Paul? Well, first of all, I want you to read the next verse with me, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In this context, the gospel begins with the righteousness of God. Now, Pastor Fox and I have studied dozens of tracts, maybe 30 or 40 tracts we've looked at. We have a hard time narrowing it down to 6 or 8 tracts that we feel good about using. Number one, most tracts leave out anything about repentance. It's just believe in Jesus, just believe in Jesus, just believe in Jesus. Very little about sin except that, oh yeah, Jesus paid for your sins, but not much about repenting of those sins to receive the Savior. And so we've struggled with that. Another thing we struggle with is where most tracts begin. Most tracts begin with the knowledge that all men have sinned. And I'm troubled by that because that's not where the gospel in Romans begins. The gospel in Romans begins with the righteousness of God. Listen, before you can have a sinful man, you've got to have a holy God. Okay, does that make sense to you? Who says man's a sinner? Who has the right to tell men they are sinners unless God is righteous and God is holy and God is just and God is good and God is sinless? So we see Paul tells us therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I looked that word or that phrase from faith to faith up, and it means out of faith the starting point, into faith the goal. Faith is the starting point. Faith is how you become a Christian. Faith is how you end as a Christian. You see, there is a faith that leads us to salvation, but there's a faith that leads us to sanctification as well. So it's a growing faith. It's a beginning point and an ending point, a beginning point and a goal. Out of faith, into faith is what this is saying. And so, what am I going to teach somebody if I'm going to tell them that God is righteous? Well, I'm going to tell them God's attributes. This simply is this. When you talk about the righteousness of God, it's who God is. Who is God? Well, he's righteous. He's eternal. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's immutable. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's good. He's loving. He's gracious. He's merciful. All of these things we talked about this morning. But that's who God is. You know what? I don't think you have a right to tell a sinner he's a sinner until you've told him that God is holy and righteous and just, that he's the creator and the sustainer, that he's the redeemer of all who will repent and believe. He's the father of those who've been born again by the Holy Spirit. He will be the judge of all men because he was the creator of all men in the beginning. I think we need to teach men who God is before we can teach them who men are. Men are sinners. God is righteous and holy. So the gospel begins, according to Paul, with the righteousness of God. And then I want you to see he moves to another R. At least it's an R sound. Here we get into the preaching thing of loving all the words that begin with the same letter. The wrath of God. He told us in verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now he says the wrath of God is revealed. Look at this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice verses 18 through about 20 and notice the things here that are not in keeping with the philosophy of today. He says the wrath of God's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Get this. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Don't kid yourself. In men's conscience, they know more and believe more than they will admit. You've heard it said, in your heart, you know I'm right. And I want you to know with confidence that you can tell a man that he holds the truth of God in his conscience. Listen, there is something in the conscience of all men that convicts them of sin. Every man knows, according to Romans 1, every man knows that there's a creator and that this is a creation. And according to Romans 2, every man has a conscience that tells him that there is a righteous standard and he hasn't hit it. Every man knows that. And I want you to know that many men hold the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. You see, they're bluffing. Somehow or other, they believe they can outbluff God and outlast God. Somehow or other, they believe that they can convince God that they are righteous and that they merit heaven. But the truth of the matter is, in their heart, they know better. Look at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. You know what the word manifest means? It's a shipping record. Every semi-truck that goes down the road out here is supposed to have, by law, a manifest in it that declares everything they're hauling. Every freight train, every airliner. If you at 8:30 in the morning, my wife is going to board an airliner and fly to Houston and then on to Mexico to visit Naomi. And there will be a manifest of the passengers, a list of the passengers that are on that plane and in which seats they sat. They know who they're hauling. They know what they're hauling. And every ship that leaves a harbor has to have a manifest. It has to be declared. You visit a foreign country and come back, and you know what you have to do? You have to declare what you bought while you were there. Certain things have to be declared. Other things don't have to be declared. But that's what a manifest is. And here Paul uses this word, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Why? How? Get this. For God hath showed it to them. Man says, oh, I don't know if there's really a God or not. He's lying. He's like the little boy whistling his way through the cemetery saying, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. He's lying. The guy that says, I don't believe there is a God, he's lying. The guy that says, I'm an agnostic, I'm not really sure, he's lying. Or Romans is not true. Romans says they know. Down in their heart they know. Don't be afraid to call a bluff. Often I have watched men back right down. When I had a fellow one day, and he said, now, Pastor, he said, you know that I'm really an atheist. And I said, no, I don't know that. I said, as a matter of fact, I know the opposite of that is true, because the book of Romans tells me there is no such thing as an atheist. God has made himself known to every man. Well, okay, I guess I would be called an agnostic. He took one big step backwards, just like that. It was like I was reading his mail. It was like I told him his inmost secrets. You talk to a man and let him know that you know what he's thinking, and all of a sudden you know what he spooked. How did he know that? How did he know what I was thinking? How did he know that in my heart I have this fear that there is a God, and that he is all-powerful, and that he is righteous, and that I will answer to him someday? I keep trying to tell myself I don't believe that. I keep trying to convince myself I don't believe that. I say that to all of the church people to get them off my back, and it works because they keep backing away from my intimidation. But this guy won't back away. He's challenged me, and he knows what I'm thinking. My goodness, how did he know that? Can he read my mind? No, I just read the Bible. The Bible tells us that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. You know, the Bible tells me there's five sources of light. One source of light is creation. That's a common source. Every man has that. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 2, every man has a conscience. That is also a common source of light. Every man has that. And then the book of John teaches us that Christ is the light, or Jesus is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I don't understand how that can be, because Jesus didn't actually come into the world until about 4 BC. So how did every man get lit by him? Not every man crossed his path. Not every man saw him. But I'm telling you what the Bible says. Christ lights every man that comes into the world. That's what the book says. I have to believe it. So somehow or other, every man has three sources of light. And then the book of Psalms tells me that the word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Every man who sees the word of God, who hears the word of God preached, who knows anything about the Bible at all, even a handful of verses, he has more light. And finally, Jesus told his disciples, you are the light of the world. There's the light that Christians are supposed to cast. What kind of light are you casting? You know, you and I are the only Bibles that some people will ever read. So we need to make sure that our light shines brightly, so people who maybe will never read this book will read this book. But those five sources of light make men, according to Romans, without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. On Judgment Day, nobody's going to be able to say, but I didn't know, I was never told. That dog will not hunt at the great white throne judgment. It'll not hunt. Everyone will be found guilty whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are, what's the next two words? Vaguely seen. Vaguely seen. Is that what it says? Vaguely seen? Is that what it says? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Read the next two words. Being what? Understood. How? By the things that are made. Even what do men know? Now, I want you to know, in natural revelation, men will not learn the gospel of how Jesus died for our sins on the cross and raised from the dead, but they will learn this. They will learn his eternal power and his Godhead. And that's the first part of the gospel, that God is righteous. God is righteous. In my opinion, before you lead anyone to Christ and convince him that he's a sinner, you've got to convince him that God is righteous and God is holy and God is just and he's almighty and all-powerful and he's the sovereign of the universe, the creator, the sustainer, our redeemer and our judge. You've got to convince them who God is before you try to convince them that they're lost. We see in verse 18, whereas the righteousness of God is who God is. In verse 18, the wrath of God is who man is. Man was created in the image of God, but fell in pride and self-will. And then we see in this passage of Scripture the spiritual decline of the entire human race, the downward spiral of depravity, and it's all documented in verses 18 through 32. I want you to see in verse 21, men glorified him not as God. That's the first spiral. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 23, notice, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Look at verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I want you to see the spiritual decline of the human race is seen in verses 21, 23, 25, 26, and 28. And wherefore, the Bible says God gave them up. Three different times it says that. Look in verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Look at verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. What do you think he's talking about there? Look at verse 27. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. In my other Bible, I penciled in the margin there venereal disease or STDs or AIDS. That is the recompense of their error, which was meat. I look at this passage of Scripture and I cannot understand how denominations now are starting churches for homosexual people, pastored by homosexuals, governed by homosexuals, for homosexuals, as though it's okay as long as it's homosexuals ministering to homosexuals. Now, I want you to understand, I do not hate homosexuals. I'm not a homophobe. We need to learn to love the sinner while we hate their sin. One of the reasons why we're in trouble this day, in danger of being incriminated with hate laws, is because we've made fun of a sin that we should have wept over. One homosexual actually said, "Why is it that homosexuality is the only sin that Christians make fun of?" That's a good question. We don't make fun of adulterers. We don't make fun of liars. We don't make fun of drunkards. We don't make fun of thieves. But for some reason or other, many of God's people make fun of homosexuality, make fun of homosexuals. No wonder they hate us so bad. It isn't just that we hold their feet to the fire and preach the word, but we reserve for them a special indignity. And I want you to understand, it is sin according to the Scripture, and I will go to my grave saying that. But they need to hear the gospel like everyone else. Will they believe it? Probably not. Because there is a line that is drawn in this spiral. There is a line that is drawn when God gives people up. Okay? Did you notice this? Three times in this passage. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That is a mind that is rejected by him. But you know, there's nothing that says you only give to the gospel to people you think will accept it. There's nothing that says that. Who am I? Am I God? Do I know a man's heart to know ahead of time whether he'll accept it or not? Someone has well said you cannot take the gospel to a wrong address. I know a fellow one time who came from West Virginia, and he knocked on a door in Chicago, and And a black man came to the door, and he said, "I'm sorry, sir, I've got the wrong address." And he turned and walked away. He was not going to invite a black man to church. That's kind of pitiful, don't you think? You can't knock on the wrong door. Doesn't matter which door it is, just knock on it. When they come to the door, tell them that God is a righteous, holy God, and that men have fallen in sin, and that we need to be saved. We need to be salvaged. Just preach the truth. That's what you do. You see God's description of fallen man's condition, or man's fallen condition, in chapter 1, verses 29 through 32. You want to know how bad things are? I want you to see how bad things are. I hear all the time elderly people who sit and watch the TV and get all their news off of NBC, CBS, ABC, and they say, "Things have gotten so bad this country can't last much longer." Well, you're right about the country. The country's in a mess. It probably can't last much longer. But you know what? The truth of the matter is this whole world's always been in a mess. This was written in the first century, and look what a mess they were in. Begin in verse 29 with me, if you would. He says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God," get this, they know the judgment of God, that they that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. In other words, they're out on a recruiting tour. Terrorists recruiting terrorists. And you know, as I was thinking about this list, that's the only sin that I think isn't named here. It's terrorism. We could add that to it, but he already covered that with murder, didn't he? Now, you tell me, what sins have we committed today? What sins are we committing in society today that are not on this list? Other than terrorism, I couldn't think of a thing. We've been in a mess since the first century. We went through the Dark Ages where Baptists were drowned in their own baptismal waters by the Holy Roman Church because they would not convert and baptize their infants. Listen, we experience freedom today that our forefathers would never have dreamed possible. Are we in a mess? Yes, we are, but listen, let's get rid of that thing that all things are getting so bad. Things are not any worse than they've ever been. They've always been a mess. We have always, since the first century, been racing pell-mell toward the Antichrist in the end. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 is another passage of Scripture where God documents and describes our fallen condition. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, with their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." The Apostle Paul hits it right on the nail. Men without Christ are depraved, and the condition is despicable. So we've seen the righteousness of God. We've seen the wrath of God. Now I want you to see the remedy of God. We've already read that verse in verse 16, and that's who Jesus is. Now get this, the righteousness of God is who God is. The wrath of God is who man is. The remedy of God is who Jesus is, and Jesus is God's response to man's need. Paul told us earlier in the book, verse 3, that Jesus was Christ our Lord, that he was the seed of David, that he was the Son of God. Do you see that in verse 3 and 4 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power? How? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Paul says. Paul told us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in Jesus Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He told us, the Holy Spirit told us through the words of John, that Jesus Christ was the Word, that is, the Logos. He was also called by John, the Light, capital L, the Lamb, capital L, the Lord, capital L. And in the book of Revelation, John wrote that he was called the Lion, capital L, of the tribe of the Lion of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said he was the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Get this, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In that passage, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he is the possessor of all things. He's the creator. He's the incarnation. He's the sustainer. He's the savior. He's the high priest. And he's the Lord. Jesus is all those things. Do you get this? Jesus is the remedy to man's sin. So we have the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, and then the remedy of God. The remedy is to save us from sin for his service. And the remedy is extended to all who repent and believe. His remedy includes three aspects of salvation. I want you to look again, if you would please, at verse 16. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that is the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But as you go through the book of Romans, you find three tenses. You find salvation in its past tense. You find salvation in its present tense. And then you find salvation in its future tense. In its past tense, he calls it salvation. It's a one-time act. It's justification. It is the forgiveness of sin. In its present tense, he not only forgives us from the penalty of sin, but he fortifies us from the power of sin, or over the power of sin, and he calls that sanctification. It is the present tense salvation. It is progressive, and it doesn't deal with the body of sin, but it deals with individual sins. And then we see that in the future tense, he frees us from the presence of sin. He calls that glorification. It is future tense. It is a one-time act. And again, it deals with the body of sin, all sins being summarized into one body of sin. So when we talk about the remedy of sin that Jesus has provided, he forgives us from the penalty of sin, past tense, fortifies us over the power of sin, present tense. He frees us from the presence of sin, future tense. I want you to understand this. Any remedy for man's sin that frees the prisoner from the penalty without changing his conduct for the future is absolutely unjust. In other words, God's gospel, God's remedy is not meant just to forgive us so that we can go to heaven when we die. Lots of people err when they think of salvation that way. God's remedy of salvation is to change us. It would be unjust for God to forgive us and then just let us go do what we want. It's unthinkable that a holy, righteous God would do that. I've used this illustration before. If I had Pastor Fox come up here, and I won't tonight, but if I had him come up here and had him portray a man who robbed a bank and went to jail, and let's suppose that he received grace and mercy by the judge, and the judge let him go free, what's going to keep him from robbing a bank tomorrow? You don't let a criminal go free. Not until he's been changed. Do you understand what the Lord did when he saved us? The remedy of sin doesn't just include forgiveness. It includes fortification. You see, God not only freed me from my penalty, but he empowered me, he energized me, he changed me, he made me part of his inheritance so I never have to steal again. Do you understand the difference? And that's where repentance comes in. There's many people that repeat a little prayer that they really don't understand or mean, and they say, "Oh, I got saved." Did they really now? Then why have we seen no change? Why have we seen no change? Genuine salvation is unthinkable to have a person just forgiven but not fortified over the power of sin. We see in verse 17, the righteousness of God. Verse 18, the wrath of God. Verse 16, we see the remedy of God. And in verse 16, we also see the power of God. And that's what the gospel can do. We've talked about who God is, who man is, who Jesus is. Let's talk for a moment about who or what the gospel can do. It transformed Paul. He was a Jewish rabbi and a Pharisee. And it turned him into an apostle of Jesus Christ and a preacher of the gospel. I'd say it's a pretty radical change. The disciples were common, ordinary fishermen mostly. He turned them into preachers and evangelists and authors of books in some cases. Zacchaeus was a publican and a tax collector, and the gospel turned him into a philanthropist. He gave half of his goods to the poor, and he repaid fourfold what he had taken dishonestly from anyone. Mary Magdalene was ruled by seven devils that lived within her. But after she got saved and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, she became the leader of all the female disciples. She was the first one at the tomb and the only woman to whom Jesus revealed himself on the day of the resurrection. I think of the Gadarene demoniac whose name was Legion. He was naked and bleeding in a graveyard. One of my preacher friends, when I was in Bible college, preached a homiletic message, and he titled it, "A Rude Dude in a Crude Mood." He was a rude dude in a crude mood. A rude dude in a rude nude. A nude. You get the idea. He was messed up. We find him clothed and in his right mind. And when he wanted to go with Jesus, Jesus said, "No, you stay here and preach in Decapolis." And some months later, maybe 4 to 6 months later, when Jesus came back through Decapolis, guess what? The people who had formerly asked him to leave because he had run a herd of 2,000 swine into the sea with these demons, now they have their poor folks and their sick folks lined up for him to heal. Where do you think that came from? It was the converted demoniac that he turned into a preacher of the gospel. Paul's experience was this. I love this passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 6 verses 9 through 11. Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God." Listen to this. "And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You've been changed. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Some might ask the question, why would Paul be ashamed of the gospel? Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. After all, it's the truth of God revealed in the Scripture. It's the truth about the righteousness of God, the truth about the wrath of God, the truth about the remedy of God, the truth about the power of God. All of that is the gospel." Why would Paul be ashamed of that? Well, we could say, why would I be ashamed of that? Well, I guess sometimes we're ashamed of it because we know that not everybody believes. See, the Jews were repulsed by it because it was a stumbling block to them. The Greeks were repulsed by it because it was foolishness to them. The wicked to this day are repulsed by the gospel because it exposes their sin. Self-righteous people resent it because it reveals their vain and useless works. Intellectuals scoff at it because it's supernatural and unexplainable in human terms. The simpleton scoffs at it because he loves his sin. The proud man is offended by it because it demands that he humble himself before a holy God. The rich man is offended by it because it demands that he sell all that he have and give it to the poor. The selfish man is offended by it because it demands that he take up his cross and follow Jesus. The religious man is offended by it because it tells him that his righteousnesses are but filthy rags. The alcoholic is offended by it because it calls it sin and not sickness, drunkenness and not alcoholism. The adulterer is offended because it calls it, the Bible, that is the gospel, calls it adultery and fornication and harlotry and whoredom and not extramarital affairs and consenting adult activity and cohabitation. The homosexual is offended at it because it calls it abomination and not an alternative lifestyle. The abortionist is defended by it because it calls it, that is the gospel calls it murder, not conclusion of an unwanted pregnancy. The gospel calls it a life, not a choice. The dishonest man is offended by it. The gospel calls it lying, cheating, and stealing, not shrewd business. The man with the victim mentality is offended because it insists that all men are accountable to God for their thoughts and words and deeds. In review, the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man and the power of God to remedy a situation. And Paul was not ashamed of it before Jew or Gentile, before commoners or kings. He preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus, Claudius Lysias, the high priest, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and even Caesar. He preached to those men. You see, I think it works this way. Paul had spent so much time in the presence of a holy God that potentates were no more important than potatoes. Faith in Christ is absolutely and should absolutely be incongruous with being ashamed of the gospel. Mark chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, Jesus said, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Listen to these words. "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Did you notice he said there, who would lose his life for my sake in the gospels? There's a definite article there too. When he talks about the gospel's sake, he's talking about the body of all Christian teaching. Paul said, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Again, he said, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." Paul received the gospel himself, and then he preached it to others. Now, I want you to think about this, going back to our initial statement, why Paul was obligated. Remember, Paul had put Stephen to death with his testimony, with his actions. Stephen had forgiven him. Stephen died, Paul lived, and Paul's thinking was, since my actions put him to death and he's forgiven me, then I am to take his place. He looked at the death of Christ the same way. My sins crucified Jesus on the cross, and he forgave me as well. Therefore, my job is to preach in his place. Do you understand tonight that your sins and mine were nails in Jesus' hands and feet? My sins were his nails. And he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He forgave us frankly. And if we repent of our sins and receive the Savior, now my job is to live in the place of him who died because of my sins. not just to live in his place, but to do what he would have done. What would he have done if he were here today? He would be preaching the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the remedy of God, and the power of God. That's what you and I need to be busy about doing as well. We need to finish the work that he began. Let's make sure we get it right. Get the message right. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?